Chapter 5 is dealing with the second principle of America's Christian history. Verna Hall and Rosalie Slater have done two wonderful books. If you don't have them, you should get them. You can find out about them at our book table out there. The Christian History of the Constitution by Verna Hall and Teaching and Learning America's Christian History by Rosalie Slater. Many of you probably already have those books. If you don't, you can order them from the preface in this book, get a tremendous deal on them. And they are books that you'll want to have available for your study during your study group if you're watching via videotape, or in your own personal study when you start your study group. We haven't told you, but this afternoon you're all going to be told that you're starting a study group next week in your home. But we believe in voluntary union, not forced union, so we're only going to hold your firstborn ransom until you do. Seriously, we're excited about what's going to happen as a result of our study together, but there are other materials. The American Covenant is really the shoehorn to get you into America's Christian history. It's a beginner primer, as it were, to set the stage for the study that we pray will be your lifelong study. For your children, for your grandchildren's sake, for your nation's sake, this has got to become a primary study. Illustration of this, of course, is just last week's paper, I guess, right in Roseburg, How Noah Webster Helped Shape the Nation. Here's a little article about Noah Webster, the man that we're talking about so much, as the founder of American education. And if you notice how this writer writes about him, he doesn't speak of him in the same terms that you'll hear me talk about Noah Webster. He says, for example, about his Blueback Speller, which sold over a million copies. Many more than a million copies. I think it was 100 million copies over a 100-year period. It sold for 15 cents, and it had a moral catechism. It had a constitutional catechism, which taught children the true meaning of a constitutional republic over a democracy. All that, along with moral lessons and stories that taught them how to spell using the phonetic spelling technique, which, of course, was lost in the old look-say technique of the John Deweyites in the 1940s and 50s. But as we look at what he says here, he says, now, this Blueback Speller, it did teach people or children to spell and read, but it specialized in moralistic fables about honesty. Can you imagine how terrible? Thrift, patriotism, and hard work. Oh, how miserable. This guy was wretched. Listen to this. In a sense, it was the Chairman Mao's little red book of its day. It not only regularized spelling, grammar, and usage, but also gave American children a shared ethic and heritage. So it did, sir. Through it, Webster became the schoolmaster to a nation. But you notice what he says? The Mao's little red book. Then he says this. He says this about his personal life. He says, he was a terrible prude and a religious fanatic. And both qualities show up in his dictionary and edition of the Bible, from which he removed offensive words. Farmers must have laughed to read breasts instead of tits. For instance, in the dictionary, under the verb form of love, the example of usage is solely religious. His definition of duty is a small, stern primer on citizenship. In truth, Webster used the dictionary as his private pulpit from which to subtly preach to his countrymen about civics, religion, and how to raise their children. Well, you see, the thing that he doesn't point out is that every individual who teaches anything teaches it from his either Christian perspective or non-Christian perspective. Noah Webster happened to teach it from a Christian perspective, which, interpreted in humanistic terms, is he was a right-wing, bigoted, terrible, prude, and religious fanatic, you see? Well, what would they say about me in the local Eugene paper and this seminar? Probably that I'm open-minded and I agree with all and everything. No, not really, would they? If you expect that you're going to get a major agreement on the biblical principles of self and civil government, you see, why is it that Christianity is persecuted? I throw this out before we're getting into chapter 5, just a minute, those of you that are listening by tape. The reason Christianity is persecuted and Christians are persecuted is not because they believe in Jesus. They're persecuted because they believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. You can believe in Jesus all you want. The Roman Empire didn't mind people believing in Jesus. What they didn't like is when they said, Jesus is Lord over civil government. Jesus is Lord over my children. And civil government said, wait a minute now. We're the Lord over your children, and we're the Lord over civil government. And the Christians said, no, you're not. And they said, well, I'm a mistake. Okay? So That was the difference. And so it is in our day. Christians, as long as they're meaningless, they can go on the airwaves all they want. And I think some of the people even like some of the Christian pablum that is being thrown on the airwaves today, because it just makes us feel so sweet and so good about ourselves and just have a wonderful, wonderful time and obey the state and do whatever the state says. And if you listen to some of the radio preachers, they're telling you that very thing. Obey rulers and authorities over you. Romans 13, that's all it says about government. And don't you dare lift a hand against them, because they are your rulers and they are your leaders. What is that teaching? That is teaching that Jesus is not Lord over the state. It's teaching that the state is Lord over our lives in every area. So, we need to go beyond that and ignore this kind of thing and realize that the battle is going to be won, but it's going to be won over the long haul. So we need to get back into the principles, which gets us back to chapter 5. First principle was God's principle of individuality. The second principle we're dealing with is God's principle of Christian self-government. Now, why is this principle so fundamental? If you remember in our first hour together, I quoted Samuel Adams, which said that we must teach the art of self-government, without which our children can have no part in building a civil society. Why did he say that? Why is it that James Madison said that we are building all of our hopes for our present republic on the ability of the American people to be self-governing? Why? Because he knew that a republican form of government could only be possible if the people themselves were self-governing. There is a presupposition to republican government. It is only possible when the people themselves are self-governing under God's law. You see? Otherwise, you need a tyrant to rule over you. You need someone to be your king and your judge, and someone to tell you when to brush your teeth and why you shouldn't get drunk tonight if you want to get drunk tonight. If you don't brush your teeth and you don't take care of your kids and you don't raise them right and you don't raise your own money, then you deserve a king to rule over you, to take care of you, which is exactly what they have today in Sweden, for example, where the tax rates are up to 90% now. All of your money that you earn goes basically to the government. Then they take care of you from cradle to grave. You can't hire anyone. I mean, you can't fire anybody if you own a business in Sweden unless that person kills your wife or an employee. In that case, the government, under certain circumstances, will allow you to fire that employee. But if that employee wants to go off for 9 months and go on a vacation, you can't fire him. He's got the right to do it. If he wants to get drunk, become an alcoholic, you can't fire him. You've got to continue to pay his wage. That's Sweden. What we're seeing is a complete socialist state, and we are moving quickly that direction, are we not? Why? Because we're losing Christian self-government. What is Christian self-government? It is the filling of the Holy Spirit, in another term or definition. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control, or self-government. I like the term self-government even better than self-control, because self-government is the concept of the flow of force and power, government, from me to the various aspects of life that God has given me dominion over. And I govern those areas. That sounds better than to say, I control my wife. You know, how do you get along with your wife? I control her well. Much better to say, I govern my family. Right? I govern it properly. Sometimes she governs me, sometimes I govern her. But we govern it together, and we have a republican form of government, and we have our children, and they even have a voice in it, and it comes together, and it's beautiful. Government has a more inclusive term, concept, than today the word control, which is, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls to do it, I'm a good Christian, see? That's the prudish concept of a Christianity that people are thrown. That's what this is trying to present. It's trying to present a false picture of the Pilgrims and Puritans as a bunch of blue-nosed, black-wearing, sex-hating, you know, people who just didn't like having a good time. In reality, one of the few men that they hired to bring over was a guy that made crates for their beer, to make their beer and their rum, because they got to have a little glass of beer and rum before they went to bed at night. Terrible. Can you imagine? And yet these were strong Christians. Now, they didn't go out and get drunk. But the point is that they liked a little glass of ale. Well, what was the big deal? The point is that these people liked having a good time, and they liked music, and they liked singing unto the Lord. Now, they were balanced, and certainly they spent much of their time in religious study and hard work. They didn't have a lot of time to go to the Super Bowl. There wasn't much of that around at that time. But the point is that these people were not a bunch of blue noses. They enjoyed a good time, but they obeyed God's law. The thing that people don't like about the Pilgrims and Puritans is that they lived in a biblically based society where there was very little sin. External sin. There was sin, internal sin. There always has been. But you went in New England for decades without a capital crime being committed in the major cities, such as Boston, back in the 1630s and 40s. Why is it that you wouldn't have murders being committed? Well, because they were swiftly dealt with, and they were judged, and you were killed if you killed another man. And it was dealt with properly and biblically, and there were 12 capital crimes, including blaspheming your father and your mother. And yet there was justice, and yet there was mercy for the young, and it was put in a biblical balance. You see, if you have a biblical law system, you've got much less crime to deal with, and you've got a much freer society. But we're not told that. We're told all the negatives, and we're not told the true story. Christian self-government is not just not doing something. It is the beauty of being able to govern before God so that you do not need someone to sit over you with a whip. And that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit filling my life. Because am I by nature self-governing? I by nature am a selfish slob. The Bible tells me that my nature is so sinful and rotten that I would never choose God, that only by His Spirit can I be transformed. And that is our only hope. That's why we're not just talking about self-government, we're talking about Christian self-government in this chapter. Now, the pilgrims understood Christian self-government as it related first to their individual lives. That's what you do first, right? When you're filling in the Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by Him. Then you don't need someone to force you to obey the law of God. You desire to live out the law of God in your own life. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. And isn't it a beauty to desire to serve God? That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, secondly, they understood not only on an individual basis, they understood in a church covenant the concept of Christian self-government as it related to the spontaneous associations. On page 82 and 83, we talk about how they reasoned from the New Testament to develop a self-governing church. And they developed that self-governing church by seeing the biblical balance. Their pastor, Pastor Robinson, understood the biblical balance of Republican government as it related to the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says on the middle of page 83 this statement. Monarchical, speaking of the Church of Christ, he says, monarchical, where supreme authority is in the hands of the one, aristocratical, when it is in the hands of some few, and democratical, in the whole body or multitude. In respect of him, Jesus Christ, the head, it is monarchical, speaking of the church. In respect to the eldership, an aristocracy. In respect to the body, a popular state. In our form of government, are there three branches? Is there an executive? Is that a monarchical concept? Is there a Senate? Is that an aristocratical concept? And is there a House of Representatives? Is that a democratic concept? See? There is the balance, even in our form of government, that he's talking about here. I want you to see that the church government of the pilgrims became the civil government of America. The Lord Jesus is the King of His church above, upon whose shoulders the government is, and unto whom all power is given in heaven and on earth. But Christ has committed this power to the church, anointing all men, kings and priests, unto God. Remember what I said about John Calvin talking about the prophets, priests, and kings? Here is John Robinson specifically teaching the pilgrims before they came to America the biblical foundations of self and civil government. But first he related it to the church. And when they were in Holland, they developed a beautiful balance of leadership in the church, and yet they elected their officials based upon their character, which came out of Titus chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the concept out of Deuteronomy 18 and other passages that shows clearly the balance there of how leadership should be chosen based upon their ability and their filling of the Holy Spirit and their long-term leadership abilities and capacities. When they came to America, they set up a republic, a form of government beginning with the Mayflower Compact that was based upon their church form of government. Church polity always determines civil polity. Let me bring it down to home. South America is in basically what form of government dominates South America and always has? Chaos. Chaos. But totalitarian dictatorships come and go, but basically rule South America. Why is that? I put before you the premise that the reason it is because the form of church government that has been taught the people of South America is a top-down total dependency, where they are taught to follow the aristocracy as it relates to their religious life, no matter what, don't question it, it's ex cathedra, And as a result, and then it's been really perverted in South America with all kinds of pagan cults and worships that are tied with it and crawling on your knees for hundreds of miles. You tie that kind of religious paganism together with civil government, and you have the people then bowing down and saying, well, if I'm to obey the Pope that way, I should also obey the civil government that way. And they just go from one dictator to another. The same thing is true in India. What form of government would you have in India or China when you have Hinduism, for example, as the major religion in India, and that Hinduism teaches a class structure that puts down the vast masses at the bottom and tells them that they must work out on their way to nirvana, their karma, and the way they do that is to subject themselves to abject poverty, and that they should be there because of their past sins in their past lives, and that's why they're poor and miserable, and that's why in Calcutta they walk over the dead, and that's why women in Indian culture, this was brought out on 60 Minutes 2 years ago, hundreds of thousands of them are still being burned alive by their husbands so that their husbands can pick up a dowry on the new wife. And this is done because kerosene is in short supply in India because the husbands take their wife and many times the children of the wife and put them in the bathtub and pour kerosene on them and light them up. And this is happening to hundreds of thousands of women in India right now. You don't hear about it much, but the reason that's happening, I put there not to defame the Indian people, there are many wonderful people, but to say that the form of religion that has been dominant in India has forced those people into a form of government that is unrighteous, unbiblical, and destroys individual dignity, and of course destroys women. Paganism, the pagan view of man and government, comes down heavily on who? Women, slaves, children, the weak, handicapped, anybody that they can get after. Christianity protects the weak and judges the immoral, you see, regardless of strength. That's why you need biblical foundations and biblical law as the foundation for our society, because otherwise the men who control the society will set up the government in such a way that they are exempt from any form of law, and they will allow the people at the bottom just to get squished. All this is to say that Christian self-government, beginning with the New Testament churches and even all the way back to Deuteronomy and back to the relationship of the Jewish people to their God in ancient Israel when it was properly related, you see that Christian self-government began to grow, and especially after the time of Christ, the people who understood the Word of God began to live according to His law voluntarily. And as you see that develop, you'll see the shackles of human tyranny began to fall off of civil government. To the extent that people are self-governing, to that extent their civil government will get off their back. You see, in America, we get the form of government that we resemble. If we are self-governing, then God will allow us to be under His leadership, and that's a voluntary theocracy, is it not? Where we're depending upon God and He is our King, we have no need for a ruler to rule over us. If we are not self-governing, then what will God do which is best for us? He will put us under a king. Remember what the children of Israel did when they lost their self-government in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel, the prophet, comes to God weeping, saying, God, God, they've turned their back on me. They won't listen to me. And God said, no, Samuel, they haven't denied you. They've denied me. So if they want a king, give them a king to rule over them. But tell them that he'll take a tenth of their sheep, a tenth of their cows. He'll take their sons and daughters off to war. He'll destroy them and their society. But if that's what they want, give them a king. You see, we are getting a king in America today. It's called the federal government. Call it what you want. We can call it democracy, and we love you, and we'll take care of you. But in reality, it's the same old tyranny in a different form. And we're getting it because we deserve it. Now, by God's grace, how are we going to deserve self-government once again? Well, number one, by God's grace, we still have the skeleton of a Christian republic, and God has not seen fit to take that away from us yet. So that's a beautiful advantage we have over people before us. Secondly, there are many people like you and me around this country who are repenting of our sins and saying, oh Lord, it's because of us and because of our lack of self-government that we are in this hole, and I don't want my children's children to have to pay the price. Oh, by God's grace, please, please, we will be self-governing from now on. Give us the time to restore our land. But you see, only if we're willing to be self-governing in our own lives, men, only if we're willing to govern our own households and teach our own children the biblical principles of self and civil government, only if we're willing to treat our wives properly, only if wives are willing to come alongside their men and really do the job that they were created to do, only if families take over the leadership of the social welfare and take over the leadership in the community that they once did, only when the Church of Jesus Christ comes together in love and unity and begins to meet the needs of that local community, only when that begins to happen can God do the unleashing of that civil authority over us. He'll just pick them off like an overripe scab as soon as we heal underneath. Not a bad analogy. It's kind of gross, but it's not a bad analogy. If we heal down here, then the scab just falls off. No need for it. And I don't know about you, but I'm about ready to. I've been picking the scab a long time, but it just seems to grow back, right? But if we heal it right, it's God's just going to go and blow it away. That's exciting to me. Well, there's so much in this chapter that we can't cover. They talk about not only the way in which the pilgrims moved into Christian self-government relating to the church and then relating to civil government through the Mayflower Compact and then relating as the Puritans came to America and how they developed Christian self-government. But then they go on and talk about how communism was tried in the pilgrim community. They had to try it because the adventurers that put up the money forced them into communism. Next hour, we're going to go into that in more detail. But what I want you to see is that communism is not a new concept. It has been tried 375 years ago, and it failed. It left the pilgrims starving to death. But they went back to Christian self-government. Where do they get that? Well, the Word of God says clearly, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. That must have been one of the pilgrims' favorite terms, because in 1623, they dropped the communism, and they dropped the communal farming, and the women washing the other men's underwear, and it all came down to, you go back to your home, here's a plot of land around your house, now you go and work that plot of land, or starve, Turkey. Now, I'm sure they did it in love, but every man became productive, and it's amazing what happens when you have to work. You get out there and you do it, and their productivity level went like this. But you know, in the midst of that productivity, what happened was they had a drought in the summer of 1623 that almost wiped out their entire crop. They were going to starve for sure in the fall of 1623. Even though they had had this huge crop come up, it was dying on the vine. And in August of 1623, they had a day of prayer asking that God would unleash. And what happened was that God did that very thing. But you see, even though they had trusted him to go back to free enterprise and be self-governing, they had forgotten one thing for a short period. What was that? To give him the glory for it. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, I'm a good old free enterpriser, man. I just believe that each man ought to have his own, and I got my gun over here, and I got my house, and you stay out of my way. If that is our attitude, we may get other people out of our way, but we'll never get God out of our way. He'll run over us like a truck. The one thing that God hates more than anything else is a proud heart, isn't it? He doesn't want us to be proud about what we got. He wants us to be humble of the fact that we even have it. And then he wants us to say, oh Lord, whatever I have is yours. Now, some other man ain't going to take it away from me. But God, you can take it away from me anytime. And if our heart, our attitude is right, and if we are truly self-governing, then we are going to win. Now you say, are we going to win in the next 5 years? Maybe not. I think we're going to go through some tremendous turmoil in our country in the next 5, 10, or 15 years. And we're going to be right in the middle of that turmoil. But I believe if we do it God's way, I know from the Word of God, that our children's children will be blessed, and the children's children of the evil and the wicked will be cursed. Because that's what the Word says. That's not what Marshall says. Christian self-government. It is the hope and the answer for the future of America. You know, before we give up this republic that God has given us, and I say that because for most Christians in America still, they are planning to give it up. They're sitting around saying, well, it's already gone. It's already passed. There's not much we can do. We're just ready to give it up. Before we give it up, shouldn't we stand back, like we talk about on page 99 here, if you look at your chart, shouldn't we stand back and say, oh Lord, look, you spent how many thousands of years setting up Christian self-government in this country? Look at all the lives that have been spent. Look at all the Christian reasoning that went into our form of government. Look at all that our forefathers did in coming across those wagon trains to this state and giving us a form of government that allows liberty for the individual, that allows us to raise our children and preach the gospel, before we give all that up, shouldn't we go back and maybe ask the question, Lord, what can we do to restore the years the locusts have eaten? Oh, Lord, please don't take it away. Are we going to call the judgment of God down on ourselves, which is the quick and dirty way? Or are we going to call God's blessing down by repenting of our sins? There's a quote at the end of this chapter that I love to quote by a man named Robert Winthrop, who was the grandson, one of the grandchildren of the original Winthrop, who came across with the Puritans in 1630. And Robert Winthrop said in 1852, he said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." In our generation, not our children's generation, but in our generation, we're going to make that decision. Do we want to be controlled by the Bible or by the bayonet? The exciting thing to me is that by God's grace, the choice is ours as Christians. The non-Christians have no choice. They're slaves of sin. As a Christian, I'm no longer a slave of sin. And if I choose to live that way, then the external bondage of tyrannical government will come off of my head if I and my children rise up and live according to God's law once again. Let's take a break.